Softball team. Beanie brought to my attention that the girls' softball team beat Yuma twice, so I do need to bring that up. Praise God. We give God thanks for that one. being ornery, but being a Rayite myself, I mean, that is something to give God thanks for. No, good job, ladies. No, it was a good week. It was fun. I don't know. I don't usually go to the homecoming parade. But since my daughter was a candidate for the homecoming queen, I did go, and it was just fun to see all the kids in their purple and walking down Main Street. And, you know, there are some things about living in a small town that we can take for granted that are a great deal of fun. So it was a very good week. Why am I up here? I don't know. I mean, you got to be a little bit off kilter if you think you're going to stand up and talk for God. So I'm not quite sure, and I don't want this to be the Daniel and Beth show. Really, I got voluntold to preach here a little bit, and I think the main reason is because I pretty much do what Beth tells me, so that puts me pretty on high on the list for her selection of get Daniel, because he'll do what I tell him. So, okay, well, I would like to look at the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. I'm somewhat following along still, if you know, with our Eat This Book. But I'm just jumping. Steve did a great job of summarizing huge chunks of Scripture, and I'm just jumping over chunks, so did a little bit in Luke, a little bit in John, and now I'm in Acts. We'll be done pretty soon. Acts chapter 20, and I would like to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider this passage from the book of Acts, this episode from the life of the Apostle Paul in the early church, would you impress upon us your vision for your people and for this local church, and help us to see the path to the community that you want us to be, that we might be faithful servants in your mission. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a passage of Scripture that if you go into pastoral stuff, I mean, it's a passage you focus on a lot in terms of what's the role of a pastor? What's the role of elders? What's the role of leadership in the church? And so here's a passage in the book of Acts where we get a window into Paul's vision for leadership in the church. And that's usually how this passage is handled, and rightly so. But I want to look at it more broadly. I want to look at it more broadly because most of you here are thinking, I'm not necessarily going to be a pastor, and I don't think I really want to be an elder or anything like that, so how does this apply to me? So I want to look at it more broadly because I do think this passage is giving us a picture of the kind of community that we're called to be. And I also think it's appropriate to focus this passage on us more broadly as Christians, because interestingly enough, this is the only extended speech in the book of Acts that's focused on Christians. The book of Acts has a number of sermons, a number of speeches, but they're all focused on the non-believer, people outside the church, whether they're Jewish people or they're Gentiles. There's this focus on the message of Jesus and his resurrection and calling people to respond to that. And that's a repeated theme in the book of Acts. But here in chapter 20, we have a message, you might say. You have Paul's sermon or his farewell speech, as it's sometimes called, to the Ephesian elders. And so it is for all of us as believers and as a community of faith. And as I joked with Harry before the message today, I have to lean back into my far back Baptist roots. Because if you're going to be a Baptist preacher, you have to have 3 points, and they have to be alliterated. Start with the same letter, right? So, and I've so much reacted to that. I don't like that. It gives me the willies. I'm going to try it. I'm going to try it today. And I want to look at 3 things at a high level in this passage, and I'm going to just give 3 one-word descriptions. First, truth. Second, tears. Third, ties. And ties is going to be friendship, relationship. Okay, that kind of tie. Truth, tears, and ties. It's just like a Baptist. No offense to you Baptists. I have a Baptist background, and the joke is always, we may not be right, but we're never in doubt. So, truth. In this passage, in Acts chapter 20, there's an emphasis on truth. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Verse 21, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith." Fundamental to the life of the church and the local church is the reception, the preservation, and the communication of truth, right? That's very fundamental to what we are and what we're about as the church. And we see that in the book of Acts, and that the message of Jesus was really centered on these truths about his death and his resurrection and what that meant. That was the center of Christian faith. Sometimes people can misunderstand Christianity as a way of life. And of course, again, it certainly issues in a certain way of thinking about issues and living life, but it's fundamentally a message. It's fundamentally centered on truths about who God is and how Jesus has made him known. Now, this is important, very important for us. Notice Paul says two things, and there's a balance to be had here, and I think we can learn from Paul's example and learn from the teaching of the New Testament. On the one hand, he says in verse 20 that he's not hesitated. He's not hesitated to speak the truth, and if you go down to verse 27, he also says again, "For I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Now, why would Paul hesitate? Why would we hesitate in communicating the truth of the Christian faith? Because it's offensive. Because there are things about it that rub people the wrong way. There's things about it that rub us the wrong way. And so there's constantly a danger of us neglecting certain parts of Christian teaching and truth because we know they're not very popular. But Paul says he didn't hesitate and he proclaimed the entire will or entire counsel of God. Now, it's interesting to me that in this moment we're in, it seems like the biggest strike against the Christian faith is what we have to say about marriage and sexuality. I mean, it seems like that is the issue of the day, that for many people it's like, it just can't be true. That's so backwards. That's so regressive. The irony is there has always been issues that cultures have found offensive about the Christian faith, and it changes from culture to culture and time to time. In fact, even today, if you talk to people from the Middle East or from parts of Africa, and you say, this is what the Bible has to say about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Instead of getting revenge, there are times that Jesus calls to absorb wrongs and to not fight back. And if you try to explain that to someone from a shame-based culture, they would find that crazy. That's crazy talk. And so, ironically, they find this element of forgiveness and turning the other cheek as something that, that's crazy. I can't believe that. Now, but if you say to them, well, this is what the Christian faith teaches about marriage and, a man and woman and the union of marriage and all those dynamics, they would say, yeah, I'm totally on board with that. That's 100% I'm with you. But if you go to an educated, sophisticated elite in our Western culture and you tell them about Christianity's view of forgiveness, they say, oh, that sounds so amazing. I mean, none of us really probably live up to it, but that's so appealing, it's so attractive. But if you try to tell them then about what the Bible has to say about marriage and issues of family, they find that repulsive, offensive. And this is always, and that's what I want you to just know, because sometimes it feels so overwhelming. This has always been the issue. Christianity has been out of step at some point, all times of history and in all cultures. And that's okay. And that makes sense, does it not? If this is some kind of a revelation of God, truth coming from outside to us, it makes sense that every culture is going to have places where it's just, it's offensive. We resist it. So far from being something that should cause us real doubts, we should just realize that because the Christian faith claims to be God making himself known to us, it's not truth that we find inside of ourselves. It's truth that comes from the outside. It will be offensive to all cultures in some way. And so we, like Paul, have to really work hard and be careful that we don't shave some things off, ignore some important teachings, important things in scriptures. Biblical truth will always be offensive in some way, and so we must follow Paul's example to not hesitate in putting it forward. But we have to balance that. We have to balance that because, you know, I know some folks, good churches, and they got this first part down, right? It's like a badge of honor to make people mad by, this is the truth, we have the truth, you're wrong. Okay, well, I appreciate that they're willing to, you know, put biblical truth out there, and they're not embarrassed, they're not ashamed. But notice what Paul says in, also in verse 20. I'm not hesitating to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Helpful. And then notice in verse 32, Paul says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's good for us to be bold in putting forth biblical truth, but we always must be careful and balance it with a desire to put forward what is helpful. What is going to help the believer grow in their faith, and what may help the non-believer be more open to the message of Jesus. In the letters of Paul to Timothy, he talks a lot about sound doctrine. And really the idea is healthy doctrine, that biblical truth, rightly handled and presented, brings health. You know, that there's a sense where the brokenness in our lives and in our hearts, the fix, the medicine, is biblical truth being worked out in those areas. And this is important because biblical truth is not an end in itself. Just knowing more about the Bible or theology is not necessarily even that helpful. In fact, it can be dangerous at times. Biblical truth is not an end in itself, but it's something that is to dwell in us richly, as Paul says in Colossians. It's supposed to work change in us. Tim Keller tells a story of his early days as a pastor, and maybe in his mid-20s, he was a pastor of a rural church. And he preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God, and he's reflecting back on it and kind of embarrassed. He's like, it was like a lecture out of my theology textbook, right? And the sovereignty of God, which is good, it's good truth. But he had not yet developed in terms of how does this truth matter for God's people in this moment? And how do I apply this? And what do God's people need to take from this? But he tells how a woman and her husband had come to him several years later. And she said that she had struggled with anxiety and worry, and that had been a big problem for her. But that his sermon had really helped her start making progress with anxiety and worry. And he asked her, well, what sermon was that? Oh, it was that one on the sovereignty of God. And he said, that wasn't about worry. That wasn't about anxiety. And she said, no, but as I thought about it, I realized my problem of worry was that I was afraid that God was going to get it wrong, that I knew better than God, and that he just didn't know what was best. And so she, in, you know, by the work of God's Spirit, was hearing this teaching about God's sovereignty, and she was taking that, and she was understanding, and the Holy Spirit was applying it to her heart, and she was saying, if God is sovereign, then to really believe that means worry is incompatible with that. Not that we don't struggle with worry. She still struggled with worry, but she began to see that worry was, in a sense, saying, I know better than God, and I don't know if he's going to get it right. And Pastor Tim Keller just reflects on how he didn't include that in his sermon. He wished he would have. He wished he would have included that in the application, but he didn't. Nevertheless, God used it. Biblical truth is to be helpful. It is to bring about health in the people of God. Notice also Paul's example here, that he was preaching and he was teaching from house to house. And, you know, I'm not trying to read too much into this, but if you look at Paul's ministry, there was both a public aspect, you know, standing in front of people maybe in some setting, sharing scripture, preaching, teaching, but there was also a one-on-one aspect. There was a, you know, sitting around a table and eating together and discussing things. And you know, friends, this worship hour is so important. But I'll be honest, it's not really enough if you're going to work out the truth of God in your daily life. You need to be engaged with other Christians in some context, in various ways, where you discuss things and you ask questions and there's a give and take. And we kind of figure out together, what does Acts 20 mean on Monday morning? And that can't really happen here. Hopefully, you're inspired to think that way, and God motivates us, but there's a need for us to wrestle with these things, to discuss these things. That's something we do even in our Sunday school class, for example. We go into things that we wouldn't be appropriate to go into in this setting. We try to really drill down on certain questions and issues and areas of biblical truth. But I wouldn't limit even to Sunday school. There's importance of us having relationship with other Christians where we work these things out in our lives. Well, one final point under this idea of truth, and again, this is more in the vein of where people usually focus, and that is in verses 28 and 29, Paul says this, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in and will not spare the flock." Leaders in the church are shepherds. And it's very intentional that Scripture presents that image as kind of the leading image of what church leadership is. There's definitely a level of authority with that, specifically when we talk about this area of truth. There has to be some level of consensus about what the truth is. And so we look to leaders to help in that process. Not that it removes all responsibility of us individually to study the scriptures and to wrestle with things, but one of the roles of leaders is to kind of clearly mark out, you might say, the boundaries. The boundaries. We have a lot of different opinions, and that's okay on all these secondary and third level issues. It's good that we discuss and even debate those. But there are certain areas where there's some bright lines. And those have to be clearly delineated. And that's a role of leaders in the church as shepherds. But the term shepherd reminds us that it is always something that is done with gentleness and compassion. It's always done with this sense of personal care and involvement. And so that's kind of how we should think of leadership in the church, shepherds. I don't want to go too far down this road. I want to move on. So we've talked about truth here, but I've told my story of a positive example of church leadership, I think, up here publicly before. I'm going to tell it again quickly because I think it's the best example I have in my life of how this works. Some of you know I have struggled with depression my whole life, terrible depression at times. I am the poster child for antidepressants. I should get paid, honestly, for that. I should. And there was a period in my life where I was extremely depressed. I mean, my poor wife, she's put up with all these ups and downs and ups and downs. But there was one time that it was just really down. It was really bad. And she was scared. She was scared for me. She wasn't sure what was going to happen. She was scared I wasn't going to be able to get out of it. So she called our pastor, and he came with one of the leaders in the church. And I'd gone for a walk, and when I returned to the house, there's the pastor's car. There's my deacon friend's car. And I was like, oh, no. And honestly, I was angry, right? Your first response when somebody walks into your mess is anger because you don't want people to see your mess. But they were gentle. They were shepherds to me. And they said, Daniel, Beth's worried about you. We're worried about you. We think you need to go to the hospital. And and I didn't want to, but in that moment, I was very cognizant of the fact that I had told these guys years prior that if I went off the rails, they had permission to come to me and speak those hard things. So in that moment, I was like, oh, yeah. Ugh. And so I did follow their direction and went to the hospital. It was one of the hospitals that they take your shoelaces away. It wasn't the most enjoyable experience, but it was good for me. It was good for me. That's how shepherding can look, and that's messy. That's messy, but that's what I believe it means to be a shepherd in the church. So truth, here in Acts 20, an emphasis on truth, that's important. Get a little bit outworking of what that looks like. Second, though, keep our Baptist alliteration going, tears. He's like crying all the time. What's wrong with this guy? He's so emotional. Verse 19, for example, Paul says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. And then if you go all the way down to verse 31, he says, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning or admonishing each of you night and day with tears. Now, I'm sure there's an element of hyperbole there. I don't know that Paul cried every time he preached. But he was very very much aware of that he was not, let me back up. He was not in any way in his ministry coming with a mask, you might say. He understood, because of how he understood the gospel, he was very aware that it was in tears, in weakness, and humility that God's work was being done through him. I've joked that the only reason I'm willing to get up here and do this, I'm not really that prepared or qualified, but I'm willing to suffer publicly. And I actually think that there's an element of preaching to that. There's an element of suffering publicly, not always suffering, but there's an element of suffering, and that's not something you can replace. You know, in the modern church with some of these great speakers, it's become kind of common for churches to have multiple campuses and they live stream, you know, the pastor in from another church. And that's good, that's fine. But I guess for me, I think there's kind of missing what the act of preaching is partly about. It's not simply a communication of information. If that's all it was, we could stay home and we could watch some YouTube videos. It's an event where God's people gather, the Spirit of God is here, and whoever is going to stand up and say, this is what I think the Scripture says, this is what God says, there's a level of public vulnerability and even suffering. That's part of the gig. It's kind of a bad deal, honestly, but it's just but notice Paul's description when he's appealing to these guys. He's like, I lived with you. I lived with you. I worked with you. I shared life with you. It reminds me of Jesus when he called his disciples. He called them to come and basically do life with him. And there was a sense that that's how Paul went about his ministry. He was sharing life with these leaders and also, I mean, not just them, obviously, but he was sharing his life with this church, the church at Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. You know, Paul usually didn't stay in one place very long. He would go, he would preach Jesus, people would come to faith, he would kind of get a little church going, maybe find some leaders so that they are sustainable, and then he was on the road. He's like, oh, I'm done, I've done my work. And Paul had this real bizarre idea that if he went to a region and started a few churches, that he'd basically preach the gospel everywhere, it's time to move on. But that was his call, that he had very much a missionary type focus, that he was going and planting churches, getting them going and moving on. But he had spent 3 years in Ephesus. For 3 years, he had shared his life with these people. And they saw his tears. They saw his weaknesses. They saw his brokenness in various ways. This reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is, it's bizarre if we're honest, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he's describing his ministry to the Corinthians, and he says, And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It seems that that's how Paul did ministry. That was his MO. It was a life of suffering, and in that he felt like the glory of Jesus was being put on display. And so instead of avoiding it, he embraced it. He embraced weakness and humility. The idea of humility, we take this for granted, what we mean by humility. But if you look at the cultures of Greece and Rome prior to the influence of Christianity, the word humility was really a negative term. A humble person was just a lowly, unimportant, marginal person. But Christianity takes that word humility and uses it like 200 times in the New Testament and sets it forth as a key virtue of the followers of Jesus. And so he set forth his humility. Well, how does this work out for us? Because it's super important that we have both truth and these tears, this humility. And how do we keep them both? And it's easy to go off track here. If you're trying to achieve salvation, if you're trying to achieve a certain sense of worth and value through your own efforts, through your own accomplishments, you will never be able to show people who you really are. And you may not even be able to be honest with yourself. And this happens both for irreligious or non-religious people as well as religious people. If you've come to our adult Sunday school class and we've been watching this video go, The American Gospel, and one of the statements that's made is, if the gospel's not presented correctly, there's a danger that we can lead people to one of two extremes. One extreme is pride, thinking that they're better than everybody else, that by their own efforts, they've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and now they look down on everybody. But the other extreme is that of despair, that if they're honest about the messiness in their life and in their own heart, they're overwhelmed, and they give up sometimes. There's a sense of, I can't reach this standard that God has. And so it's important that we're clear on the gospel. But these tendencies of pride and despair, this is not just applicable to Christian people. This is applicable to all people. Everybody is trying to find a sense of what makes me valuable. What justifies my existence? What gives me worth? And you will see people that don't even believe in God or the Bible, they go down these paths as well. Maybe they latch on to something, their job or something, and it becomes everything. And it's what gives them meaning. It's what gives them value. And it can lead to pride. I can't be nice to you. The most important thing to me is I work hard. You don't work hard. You're a bad person. I can't even be nice to you. You're such a bad person. You see how pride then, and it disrupts our relationships. But the other extreme that we see is that extreme of despair, that in our desire to find meaning and purpose, and I actually appreciate the despair side. I mean, I kind of love people like that. They are just honest, and they say, what does it all mean? And I can't, you know, maybe it's something in their lives or something circumstantially in their life, and they just feel like giving up and checking out. And sometimes maybe they turn to drugs or alcohol or other things to try to cope with that, that sense of deep, deep despair. That happens outside the church. It happens in the church, that we don't get a good grasp of what the gospel is about. And so we can go to one extreme of pride, which is so destructive in the church. It's so dangerous. The scariest people are religious people that, you know, Pharisees, right? The people that Jesus dealt with, that they think they've got it all sorted out, and their hearts are hard towards people because of that. Or there's despair and we give up. Well, how does the gospel help us in this? Just to put it simply, you know, the gospel basically says, yes, yes, you are more broken than you even know. But you are also more loved than you could ever imagine. And if you don't have both of those, if you don't hold on to those, you're at risk of going into one of these two extremes. You know, truth without tears can make us oppressive. Truth without tears can make us dangerous. One of the things that our culture doesn't like about religion is this whole idea of, you might say, call it religious fundamentalism, right? And that gets applied to Christianity, it gets applied to Islam. But the idea is, if somebody really believes that they have the truth about reality, then they will unavoidably become oppressive and look down on people and hurt people. And you know what? Our culture's right on that point. And if we're even honest about church history, the church has done a lot of dumb things. But what the culture doesn't understand is that it's not the problem of fundamentalism, it's the question of what are the fundamentals. Because if you're convinced, and we do believe we have the truth in Jesus, and that truth is centered on a crucified Savior, on a Savior who gives his life, washes his disciples' feet, goes to the cross, if that is ultimate truth, then it doesn't have to lead to abusive, oppressive dynamics. It can lead to healthy, life-giving, self-sacrificing realities. And so it's so important that we have truth. We don't want to sacrifice truth, but we also have to have tears. We have to have humility, and we have to hold those together. And it's only in holding those together, really, that we come to the third point, and that is this idea of ties or friendship, community. I almost cry every time I read this story, because at the end of this, and Paul's pretty, I mean, he's heavy, right? You have to think, if Paul came and preached, we'd all walk out like, whoa, that guy's intense. I mean, you think Daniel's intense, he's intense. But then you get to the end, and they kneel down and pray, and they weep, and they embrace him, and they kiss him. And they were grieved that they weren't going to see him again. And in verse 1 of the chapter following, after we'd torn ourselves away from them, I mean, there was such close friendship and love between Paul and these church leaders. And that is only a result of truth and humility. Both of them have to be in place. C.S. Lewis, I don't know if this is going to work, he wrote a great book called The Four Loves. And one of the things, I'm doing sermon research while I'm talking here. One of the things he points out in that book, The Four Loves, is that, you know, there's different types of love. So romantic love, you can kind of think of that as like two people facing each other, right? It's focused on this other person. But he also talked about kind of friendship love. And friendship love is better illustrated with like two people standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and looking at the same thing. That there's some kind of common focus, some common object, that they're kneeling, you might say, in front of the same thing. And that is really the basis of Christian friendship. It's not that we necessarily have a whole lot of in common, because we may not, but we have Jesus in common. And if that is the main thing, it can provide a basis for friendship in such a way that we don't know and experience really any place else. To quote C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, he says this, That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, "Do you see the same truth?" would be, "I see nothing, and I don't care about the truth. I only want to be a friend." No friendship can arise, though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for friendship to be about, and friendship must be about something, even if it were only enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice.
Yes, he's British. Middle of 20th century, I don't know, white mice, whatever, some game, I'm sure. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. I mean, we have friendship in life based on lots of things, and it's good. It's good. At work, in recreational things, there's commonality for friendship. But what C.S. Lewis is saying is that there has to be this shared truth. There has to be this shared focus for friendship to flourish. And for the Christian, obviously, that is the Lord Jesus himself. And so we have something to share. We are going somewhere together, so to speak. One way that I might illustrate this quickly, I guess I'm going longer than even anticipated, but I had a good friend of mine stay with us this weekend, and you know, it's kind of interesting. In fact, we were eating supper last night, and we were like, why are we even friends? We don't really see each other that often. Really, we don't. There's been times where we've gone a year or two without seeing each other. And we're way different, really. Personality, there's a lot of big... he's a banker. I mean, what are you going to say? Pray for him. But we get together, and there is this close, close connection. And we pick up where we left off 2 years ago. And I don't know that he's probably someone who I share as much about my interpersonal life as I do with anybody else. And so how does that work? How does it work? It is because there's this shared centering on the gospel. There's this shared understanding of the truth of the gospel. And it provides this basis for spiritual friendship. And that is what is supposed to be happening in the church. That we begin to share our lives with each other at deeper and deeper levels, which is scary and risky. Definitely risky. Sometimes people hurt you in that. But that is what the gospel gives us the power to do. It gives us the power to take our mask off. It gives us the power to be honest. Because I don't have to keep up an appearance. You can know how messed up I am, and that's okay. I hope you can still like me. I hope you can love me, not because I'm always lovable, but because of Jesus. Truth, tears, ties, good Baptist alliteration. You know, the only way I can think to bring this to a close appropriately is, as I was thinking about the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts, we believe Luke, the physician, a traveling companion of Paul, he wrote both of these, so it's like part one and part two. And in Luke, there's this point where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And it's like he's going, he knows he's going to die. He's trying to tell his disciples that. They don't really listen. And so he's moving towards the cross. And it's interesting then in the book of Acts that I think Luke is structuring Paul's experience a little bit in parallel, that Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, he's going to go to Jerusalem. And all along the way, people are saying, "Don't go, Paul. They're going to kill you. They're going to put you in prison." But he has so much been conformed to the likeness of his Savior and Master that he has set his face and he is going to Jerusalem, whatever is going to happen. But you know, there is a big difference between the two in that every way along, all the way to Jerusalem for Paul, and even after Jerusalem, Paul has friends there. He has community. He has support. There's moments when he's lonely, for sure, but he has tons of support. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, he took on the ultimate loneliness. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he had asked, you know, his closest friends, his closest disciples to come with him and be with him, because in that moment of suffering, he didn't want to be alone. And they fell asleep. That's what bad friends, right? Fall asleep on Jesus. But that was even just a preview of what he would experience on the cross when the Father, in some way, which is hard to understand, in some way, the fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. The Father turned his face away, as the contemporary hymn says, and Jesus was alone. He experienced the depths of loneliness, something that we can never even fathom, and he did it so that we can be friends. Friends with God and friends with each other. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which guides us, directs us. And while I don't know that we should necessarily read the book of Acts as a blueprint for everything we do, there is so much to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, the example of the early church and how they wrestled through various challenges and issues, and how you were forming them into a community, a covenant community with true friendship. And Lord, we pray that you would continue that work this day in us and in First Christian Church, that through truth and humility, we would be formed together as friends. And that that friendship would be the basis of our growth individually, the basis of our ministry corporately as a church, and that, Father, there would be a reality there that would be attractive to a world that is often so lonely. Give us grace to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now may the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace.